Now, in that number of the hymns that we were singing this morning, this was brought out, and especially in that hymn, I think it was number 153, Worthy of Worship, I think is the title of it. And there you would have seen, if you were paying close attention, that there are various offices to the person of Christ that are referred to. He's our sustainer, and he's the light, and he's our advocate, all these wonderful titles that he possesses, he has. And so we speak about the offices of Christ. And when we talk about the offices of Christ, of course, we're not talking about a physical room that one occupies, but rather the responsibility that someone has in connection to their title. For instance, the President of the United States, he occupies that office. He may be flying, he may be some other place, but it's in regard to his responsibility in that capacity. And when we introduced this theme last week, we said last week that he occupies, of course, the office of our Savior and our Redeemer, our Deliverer. And Mary reminded us in song of those wonderful truths. This morning, I'd like to focus on Christ and his office as head of the church, head of the church. And you see in the PowerPoint display here the verse from Ephesians chapter 1. So I'd like to invite you to turn to that portion, Ephesians chapter 1, and read the verses that precede that, as a segue into this topic. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was writing to the Ephesian believers. Don't forget, these Ephesian believers had come out of idolatry, and God had wonderfully transformed their lives. And so the Apostle Paul was writing back to these same believers. And in the epistle to the Ephesians, he includes two major prayers. Of course, you could look at a couple different verses and say their prayer as well, but two major prayers. The first one is for their apprehension of their position in Christ. And that's found in Ephesians chapter 1, which we'll be reading in just a moment. The second prayer is found in Ephesians chapter 3. And in the substance and the focus of that prayer, that second prayer in the Epistle of Ephesians, is for believers to live up to the understanding they have to the Word of God. In other words, it's for strength. One is for apprehension, understanding their position in Christ. The second one is for strength and acting on that truth. And so in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, we have Paul's first prayer for these Ephesians. He's praying this way in verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, notice it's for all believers. And if you notice here, the word saints are used. These are not dead people who have gone to heaven. These are people who have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they're still alive. So it's not dead people, it's people who are living for the Lord, saints, a contraction of the word sanctified, incidentally, meaning separated to the things of God. He says, for your love for all the saints, verse 16, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you, number one, may know what is the hope of his calling. Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And verse 19, number three, this is a three-part prayer request. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward you, or toward us rather, who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He brings out these prayer requests. He says for these believers, this is what we want to pray, that you come into an understanding of what your calling is in Christ individually. And then he says, and what is the glory, over found here in verse 18, what is the glory of the riches, rather, of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, what is the power that God can give to a believer in Christ because of what was accomplished there at the raising of Christ from the dead? Then he finishes his whole prayer with verses 22 and 23, which is what I like to focus on this morning. And this is the way it reads. And he put all things under his feet, he that is God, put all things under his feet, Christ's feet, and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now granted, that last verse and those last words there in verse 23 are hard to get a hold of the way it's worded. But basically what it means is that Christ fills the church with his blessings. And so we'll take a look at that in a few moments. But the overall theme here is that Christ is the head of the church. Now, there are some people who would say, well, a certain person on earth is the head of the church, or a certain place on earth is where the church is, the head of the church, the headquarters of the church. But the scripture doesn't teach that. What the Bible teaches very clearly from these verses is that Christ is the head of the church. He is the head in heaven where the body of Christ is on earth. The church is his body. There's a great verse found in Colossians over in chapter 2, and it says that the church is his body, very clearly stated. And so this is found all throughout the New Testament. And so this is the focus, that Christ is the head of his church. Now, he occupies a lot of offices, doesn't he? As I mentioned before, we were singing that hymn about the fact that he is our great shepherd. He occupies the office of great shepherd. Good shepherd in that he gives his life for the sheep. Great shepherd is that he is working in us to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And then he is the chief shepherd, that when he comes back, he'll reward those who are doing faithful service for him. So he's good and he's great and chief shepherd. All titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ to acknowledge the fact that he has a part in every aspect of our salvation. He's our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That even now in heaven, for the fact that you and I sin each day, we're not sinless at all, we continue to sin, but as we sin, we have an advocate in heaven, our great high priest, our advocate, who intercedes for us, who prays for us even now, that we would be living a life dedicated to him. And so how does that happen? We sin, and the Holy Spirit works in our heart to remind us of the fact that we have a responsibility to honor and glorify him in our lives. And so therefore, he will call that to mind. And that's his work as great high priest. And so I'd like to focus on this morning this great truth of Christ as the head of the church. Now, the first verse I'd like to reference is found in Matthew chapter 16. Now, we put this up on PowerPoint. If you'd like to turn to it, you're welcome to do so. But here are the main verses that you may want to jot down as well. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, we have the first reference to the church. And the Lord Jesus said these words. This is after he had taken his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi. We were there in Israel at least twice, two times, and saw the very place probably that this took place. The area of Mount Hermon in Caesarea Philippi is a town in that area. And against the backdrop of this stone mountain, which today still marks the etchings of what the Lord Jesus would have looked at and pointed at to his disciples when he was there, he said, "Who do men, the Son of Man, say the Son of Man is? Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And so if they were listening carefully to the question, the answer was right in the question, that he is indeed the Son of Man, had a divine title to it. And so Peter stood up, as often Peter did. He spoke out real quickly. This time he said the right words. You know, other times he said the wrong words, but this time he said the right words. He says, "You are the Son of God. You are the Christ, the living God, the Son of the living God." And this is what the Lord Jesus said in response to that. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. "I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, he wasn't talking about Peter being the rock. A lot of times people will think that that's what that means. But really, it was the rock of this confession that Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so here is Peter, who incidentally, his name means rock. And here in the rock face behind him were all these etchings of deities that were created there in the Greek culture. You can see them even today. And so there, for the Lord Jesus looked at those and he says, "Upon this rock, Peter, you little rock, this great rock of a confession is being made." And he said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. No one else told you this, but my Father who's in heaven." So it came by divine revelation. And so here it is. Christ would build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a wonderful truth. Now, this is the first time, as I mentioned, that the church would be mentioned in Scripture. It's not mentioned in the Old Testament. You don't see it really in the Old Testament. You see it prefigured in the Old Testament. I know many have come from this meeting right here down through the years who've taught along these lines very eloquently. I can't improve upon them. Brother Wilson, Terence Wilson, I know, gave some excellent messages on this regard. Brother Tom Wilson, who's away this day, and others have preached on this. The idea of the Old Testament figures of the person of Christ. Just think about it for a second. Adam, in the garden, when he went to sleep, God wounded his side, and from his side brought forth Eve. The wounded side of the bridegroom toward the bride. That's a perfect picture of Christ, who died on the cross at Calvary, himself being wounded, so to speak. And then, of course, from that came forth a bride, the church. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about the bride being the church. And so here, Christ is the head of the church. And we see it referred to, and he says that it would be a future event, that he would build his church. I will build my church. And so even though it's referred to, rather prefigured in the Old Testament and not directly referred to, still it was not revealed until this time in the New Testament. So that tells us that Christ would build his church, that no one else should build it. We're living in a day in which a lot of times business principles are trying to be encouraged to be brought into the church and make the church prosperous and successful by business principles out in the world. And it makes sense to our thinking because we look at things with sight and sense and we say, well, you know, if it's successful for McDonald's, or if it's successful for IBM, or if it's successful for Microsoft, then we just take those simple principles and we apply them to the church, and it should be successful. But that's not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that Christ would build his church as head. And we'll see about the implications of that in just a few moments. I'm not taking business principles. Now, let me give you an example here. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, it's a very interesting account in the life of David. In that account, it's when David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem to restore the power and prestige to the nation of Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, now some of us might be familiar with the film that has a focus on that, that was created some years ago. But the Ark of the Covenant was actually like a piece of, I say this reverently, a piece of furniture that was used in the tabernacle service, in the offering. And inside it had some important things like the Ten Commandments on stone that were produced by God and given to Moses, and some other items as well. Well, the nation of Israel often, like people do, had a misplaced trust in certain things. And so this Ark of the Covenant was a very special thing in the eyes of Israel. And so when they went out to battle at one occasion in David's day, they were losing the battle to their arch enemy, the Philistines. The Philistines were perennial enemies of the nation of Israel. And when they were losing, they said to themselves, we'll know what we'll do. We'll just bring out this Ark of the Covenant. And God will see that we're on his side, and he'll turn the tables on our enemy. You know, people are prone to do that. Kind of treat it like a what some people would call the lucky rabbit's foot. You know, trusting in things rather than God. It's possible for believers who are grounded in the Word to begin trusting in things rather than God. I mean, we can fall into that trap very easily. And so we need to make sure that our trust fully is in the Lord. Right? That's what the hymns talk about. They challenge us as we sing them. Sometimes I wonder if we're singing with the Spirit and singing with the understanding also, as Paul said to the Corinthians. And so, therefore, we trust in the Lord. We don't trust in the physicians when we're sick, even though we know God works through the physicians. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said, those who are sick need a physician. That's divine approval and endorsement right there of the medical profession. Not that they're perfect in any way. The Lord Jesus said that. He said, those that are sick need a physician. So we're told and we encourage to go to the doctors and get checked up and all that sort of thing. But you know, there's a case in the Old Testament when some of those people that were sick, they said they trusted in the physicians and not in the Lord. And it's easy to do that. For some reason, that thin thread of fellowship and communion with God is so easily broken when we start trusting in the things around us. And that's what David was doing in his day. 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so he was trusting, as well as the rest of Israel, that that ark would bring them victory. And God wanted to make sure that they had the clear lesson. You trust in me and not in a piece of furniture. And so they rolled that thing out, and sure enough, the Philistines took that ark of the covenant. And of course, they weren't God's people. They were the enemies of God's people. So what did? They took it back to their camp, and they said, why do these Philistines carry around this ark on sticks? Because you see, the Ark of the Covenant had little rings on the side of it. And then in order to carry it, God had given the instruction to put a pole through those rings and then carry those poles on shoulders of properly appointed people. That's how they were to transport the Ark of the Covenant. But the Philistines, they don't know the Word of God. They didn't have the Bible in their hands. And so what did they do? They said, well, this is the only natural thing to do. Build a cart and put wheels on it. Much easier to carry. Roll that thing right along. See, that's the world trying to apply its principles into things of God. Now, later on, 20 years later, David comes into power. And he wants to restore that power and prestige to the nation of Israel. And so he goes and he recaptures that Ark of the Covenant, which now had been on this Philistine cart for 20 years. So what does David say? He says, this is what we ought to do. We ought to get that Ark of the Covenant back from the Philistines, and we will build a new cart and make it look a lot better. Nice idea. Good thought. Good motive, right? Makes a lot of sense. But it was the wrong way of going about it. Because God had established the principle that that needed to be personally carried on the shoulders of properly appointed people. And a very interesting account there in 2 Samuel 6. It says two people were put in charge of it, Uzzah and Ahio. A-H-I-O. Ahio. And they're going down the road, and something happened. And they hit a bump in the road, clump of grass, I don't know what it was. But that Ark of the Covenant, which was on that Philistine cart, began to slide off that cart as they rolled it down the road. And as that started to slide, Uzzah instinctively put his hand out to touch it. Makes a lot of sense. He doesn't want the precious Ark of the Covenant to fall on the ground and the contents spill out all over the ground. That made a lot of sense. And so he puts his hand on the Ark of the Covenant, and as soon as he does, you know what happened? God struck him dead. You say, wow, why would that happen? Isn't this a proper thing that God is doing? Letting the nation of Israel bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem? Well, you might think so, but God says, do it according to the right principles. Do it according to my word. David was afraid, it says. So for 3 months, nothing happened. He held back. And then eventually, he read the Bible. And in the Bible, it says, to make sure you transport it the way God intended it to be transported. You see, God's work has to be done God's way. And Christ said, he will build his church. And I tell that extended account right there for this reason. That to bring in business principles from the world to try to apply it to the Bible. Now, sometimes the business principles line up with the Word of God. That's okay. As long as it's the Word of God, that's primary. And so that's why we say Christ will build his church. And he says it will succeed. Well, our next slide will bring this out as well. Not only will he build his church, but he will bless his church as well. He fills his church and he blesses it. And the verse that we can look at is in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. It says there at the end of the message by Peter, when he gave a tremendous, stirring message, he called on Israel to repent and to trust Christ. And the end result of this is that it says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In other words, the Lord Jesus fills his church. There's another verse that follows right after that, found in Ephesians. Once again, we read that verse in verse 23, in the verse that we were just looking at, and in verses in chapter 4 as well. That last verse in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And then over in Ephesians chapter 4, as you see up on the screen, speaking of Christ, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When we talk about Christ as head of the church, he, number one, says he will build it. He started it, and he will build it, and he'll use his people to build it up and to fill it. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I mentioned this, I think, I'm not sure if it was last week or the previous time I was here. But you know, there's an interesting account once again in the Old Testament. We look at the Old Testament, we can see some tremendous truths in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 32 is the account where Moses was at Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. He came off the mountain there and he heard this sound of people dancing and singing and all this partying and revelry going on. And so he gets to the base of the mountain right there and he sees this taking place. He gets quite angry, as Moses in many occasions did get angry. He sees what's going on there. All the nation of Israel sang around, dancing around a golden calf. You can hardly believe the event that was taking place. And so after God judged that whole scene, it says 3,000 people died as a result of God's judgment at the giving of the law. Now, isn't it interesting when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, Acts chapter 2, it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How many people did he add? It says very clearly, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people. You see the contrast? The giving of the law condemns, the law holds people guilty before God. What we see in the Old Testament, Acts chapter 2, at the inauguration of the law, the Ten Commandments coming down from Mount Sinai, 3,000 people died. You turn to the New Testament, the giving of the gospel and life in Christ, 3,000 people live. There's no mistake. It's not a trivial point, just no coincidence. It says here that with Christ, people find life in contrast to the law. Free from the law, happy condition. Jesus is bled and there is remission. Bruised by the fall, broken, whatever the verse goes. Christ has redeemed us once for all. And that's the contrast between the law and grace. Christ then takes his church, who says, I will build my church. He says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We look down through church history and we see the church has an ebb and flow. Right now, the church, not just a little group of people, but worldwide, is being challenged to reach to a world that has very little interest in the things of Christ. There are many local expressions of the church made up of all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, you know, they're being challenged. The small congregations seem to be shrinking. We say there's a great challenge for the church to reach out to the world because the grip of secularism, materialism, all the other isms that are out there, including false religion, is a challenge for believers to step up in unity as part of the church. God says he will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. He said it, and he's absolutely sure, and we're sure and certain of his words. But you know, the Lord Jesus also will direct his church. And we read that again in those verses that we just read in the opening verses, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. It says, he has put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He will guide his church. He will direct his church. I mentioned that the church these days is being challenged. There's always times of challenge to the church. It was that way in the Middle Ages. It was that way in the very infancy of the church age. Tremendous amount of persecution that went on in the first century. And then false religion and false teaching coming in at the end of the first century. John said there in 1 John chapter 2, he says, there are some who went out from us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they no doubt were not of us because they would have continued, so they went out from us. And so there's false teaching that came in the very infancy of the church, false teaching. Through the ages, there's this ebb and flow. Sometimes it seems like things are going well, and sometimes it seems like things are not going so well. But Christ said, I will build my church. And so it is his. Now, there's some number of metaphors that are used in the New Testament for the church. It's first the body, as we mentioned here this morning. It's also called the bride, because there's a love relationship that Christ has for his church. He views it as his bride. He being the bridegroom, the church being the bride, once again prefigured in the Old Testament. We see Song of Solomon in that book. The bridegroom is Solomon, actual bridegroom. There's the Shulamite woman, she's the bride. And there's a love relationship, and you read through that book and you see it through the lens of Christ loving the church. We see a tremendous amount of lessons that come out of that. And so Christ certainly does indeed love his church, prefigured once again in the Old Testament. But he will direct his church. How does he direct his church? Through trials, through blessings. Let me take you just for a moment to Song of Solomon chapter 4. Look at with me for just a moment. Song of Solomon chapter 4. Not an easy book, granted, to find, but you'll find it after the Psalms, before the major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel, all those. Song of Solomon, after the book of Proverbs, you'll see Ecclesiastes, and then Song of Solomon. Look with me at chapter 4. Here's a great practical lesson that applies to you and to me, but also applies to the church in general as a body of believers. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, and the last verse. This is the words of the bride toward the bridegroom. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, and blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. Now, these are the words here, the bride to the bridegroom. And we like to get a practical application of all of Scripture. That's historically what happened. What's the practical application to you and to me in words like that? The north wind always was associated with the bitter, harsh wind. We might call it in this area the northeaster. Always means automatically it's a three-day rain period. Biting winds from the north and coming over from the ocean, the east, the northeast. Harsh conditions often for a couple days. Same thing with Israel, the north wind. God knows sometimes the value in our lives and trials, that biting north wind of trial that causes us to get serious about the things of Christ. You just think about it for a second. You would agree with a great preacher from England, Charles Spurgeon, who said, all my value I have in my Christian life has often come in the time of trial. He says, the blessings that often come to me in times of ease and prosperity, I can put on the pin, on the head of a pin. But he said, the trials in life is where I really have gotten serious with the things of God. And you think about it in your own life. When there's some difficulty, something beyond your control, some health issue, some work issue, some relational issue that you have, the reason why you've gotten serious about the things of God, you brought it to the Lord in prayer because it was outside your control, and it's the value of trials. Peter talks about this in his first epistle. He says, knowing this, the trial of our faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Job said, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And that's the work of trial in the life of a personal believer. But also in the life of the church, it's true. God allows local expressions of his worldwide church to go through difficulties. Belmar, Fifth Avenue Chapel in Belmar, Bethany Bible Chapel in Silverton, and a whole lot of other churches, small expressions of his church worldwide, he brings them through valleys and brings them to the mountains. It's a way in your life personally, it's a way that in the local church, and it's that way in the church worldwide. And I'm always amazed that oftentimes I'll hear a message on the radio, Christian radio, and it'll be on a particular theme, something I hadn't heard for quite a long time. Have you ever found this to be the case? You turn the dial, or nowadays you hit the button, whatever, and you hear another Christian radio station. And do you know that preacher on that station is speaking on the exact same topic? And then in my own meeting, somebody will introduce the topic or a series, and it'll be the exact same topic that those preachers were speaking about. And I look at that and I say, God is wanting his church over a wide area to be instructed in a particular line of truth because there's something that applies to that Christian, those Christians in that area. I found that to be the case. One time years ago, we had two speakers. This goes back a number of years. Ted Whittle from Mountain Ridge Assembly, Now with the Lord. He was one of the speakers. I forget who the other one was. But you know, he was set for four messages, 2 weeks of two messages each. Four messages. First Lord's Day of the month, he gets up and he says, I'd like to do something different. I want to take all my messages and look at the book of Jude. Now, you're familiar with the book of Jude. There's only one chapter to it. You don't even have it designated. Jude chapter 1, Jude 1. When you write Jude 16 or whatever, it refers to the verse, not the chapters. It's a small book. He took four messages on it. I said, that's unbelievable. God really wants us to get the truth behind Jude, the book of Jude. Four messages on the book of Jude. He finished his messages after 2 weeks. Third week of the Sunday of the month, on that Sunday, the next speaker came in. He says, I would like to speak on something different this month. I'd like to speak on the book of Jude for my four messages. Eight messages on the book of Jude. And I remember that distinctly, saying God wanted us to hear some ministry on the book of Jude. And that's what God does. He directs his church. There are times of persecution, the north wind. There's times of prosperity. That's the second part of that Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 16, is that he lets the south wind blow, that its fragrances may come out. God knows how to direct the wind and the, you know, the north wind and the times of prosperity, that soft, gentle breeze. He knows just when to do that in our lives. He lifts the trial. He puts the trial on. He lifts it. Well, we've learned the lesson, often the case. And so the Lord knows how to direct his church. The final point that we say here, just real briefly as our time is gone, is this. There's a verse that's associated with it as a segue. Colossians chapter 2:19. When the church is not paying close attention to the word of God, it'll often go astray. Colossians 2:19 brings this out. That Christ said he's the head of the church, but the problem with the Colossian believers in that area, there were a number of churches in that area, they were not holding the head, following that symbolism. They weren't holding to their head in heaven. They weren't asking for direction of Christ in heaven. And because they were not holding the head, from which it says all the body of Christ, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. That was a problem with the Christians, true believers, in the area of Colossae. They were not asking God to direct them. They were doing things in their own strength, in their own wisdom. When Christ said, I will build my church, they were trying to do it on their own. They got into angel worship and a number of other false doctrines. And so Christ will direct his church, and he'll perfect his church, which leads us to that last point. The last point is this, that he will indeed perfect his church. Ephesians chapter 5 is our last verse as we finish up here. Ephesians chapter 5. As you can see, Ephesians brings out a lot of truth about the church and about Christ being the head. But these are the verses found in Ephesians 5, verses 25 and 26. That he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he may present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Despite all the problems, despite all the issues that are the church goes through with not holding the head and not paying attention to the work of Christ and direction by Christ, he will still build his church, and the gates of hell ultimately will not prevail against it. He will indeed perfect his church. He'll cleanse it. He'll sanctify it. We're not talking about just a body of believers, small body. We're talking about the church worldwide, all those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will sanctify and cleanse, which means there's error. There's problems with it. And what do we read in Revelation chapter 21 as a final thing, rather 19, Revelation chapter 19, the closing chapters of the Bible? We hear these very interesting words in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 7. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a prophetic event that will still yet take place. Christ will show that he will indeed build his church and perfect it, sanctify and cleanse it, as Ephesians 5 reminds us. What does it say here in Revelation 19, verse 7? Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the bride, the church, has made herself ready. Well, how has she made herself ready? Well, verse 8, And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And so we see that in the end, the church is perfected. And he presents this perfected bride to himself. This is what we call heavy stuff. The fact that Christ cleanses his church. He said he will build it. He founded it. He will build it. He will bless it. He will fill it with people who trust the Lord. He'll fill it with people who are able to teach the scriptures and build up the saints for the work of the ministry, it says in Ephesians 4. Then he will direct it and he will perfect it. And that's Christ in his office as head of the church. But in order for that to take place in your life and be part of the church, you need to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You realize that he died on the cross for you. It's not Christ's work and then whatever I can do to add to that. It's Christ alone. Nothing we do in our own strength to please the Lord, but trusting him fully and saying, Lord Jesus, you died for me. And as the Apostle Paul said, who loved me and gave himself for me. We trust that is the case for every person in this room this morning. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that the verses that were brought out from your word would truly stay and stick in our hearts. That, Father, we might indeed dwell on these truths, that we might understand the ramifications of the principles that come through loud and clear in the scriptures, that Christ is indeed the head of the church, that he fills the all in all, that indeed he will cleanse and sanctify the church and eventually perfect it after centuries of directing it through his grace and his mercy. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us individually in our lives. We thank you for your work here at Belmar, the local expression of the church worldwide. We thank you, Father, for Christ's ongoing work with his bride, the church, his body, the church, giving direction, leading and guiding all along the way. We thank you, Father, for your grace to us. We pray that you take us to our homes in safety. Pray that we might go from this place thankful, blessed by the one who blesses ultimately and one who blesses fully in our lives. We give thanks in his precious and holy name.